Morning, everyone. It's hard to be able to come up here and not be a little emotional. There's no place like home. This has been my home church for the past 10 years. And for those of you who do not know me, I'm Ezra Drumheller. Me and my family has been going here, as I said, for about the past 10 years. And it's been an honor and a privilege to be able to serve here, help with the youth. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to minister God's word to you here. Just because I haven't been here, it's not because I don't like you or because I'm trying to run away from you, but the Lord has called me to have the opportunity to preach at another church out in Smithers, West Virginia, and I'm there on an interim basis, but I'm thankful that I'm able to slip away and be able to share something that's been on my heart and what the Lord has been leading, and I just pray that it can just speak to you. And let's just pray before we get started. And before I pray, I'm sure this week has been crazy, but if you could just pray for yourself. It's okay to be selfish in this instance. Just pray for yourself. Pray that you would just be able to put aside all the distraction from the past week and all the craziness that's going to be happening this week, and that you can just be present. You can be present in the house of God today, that you would be open to hear what God's word has to say, not something Ezra has to say, but what God has to say to you through his word. So if you could take a moment to do that, that'd be great. And then, if you could pray for someone that's maybe to your left or to your right, or just someone else that's here, you know they might be going through something, that they would also have ears to hear and hearts to be able to receive what the Lord has in store for them today. You can take a second to pray for them as well. And then finally, if you could you pray for me? That it wouldn't be me speaking up here, but it would be God speaking in and through me, that I can be able to convey truth clearly and accurately, and that God's will be done today in the service. God, I love you. I love your word. Thank you for the truth that is in your word. Thank you, Lord, that it will not return void, Lord. I pray, Lord, that today will just be a wonderful day and that we would leave changed because we've met with you. I pray all this in your glorious and precious name. Amen. Now, all of you, it might be difficult for some. For some of you, it's going to be very, very easy. But if you could with me, try just to imagine you're back in high school, right? You're back in high school, and some crazy times for some people, I'm sure. But think back and remember, you know how they did in high school, they did like class superlatives? You know how they did superlatives? It was like most likely to be this, most likely to do that. Well, think about the individual that might have been like the most successful person. It's like this person is going to be the most successful person, right? Think about that individual. You probably have a picture of them in your head. You're probably like, man, they could have went on and done some amazing things. You might also be thinking, like, these individuals over here, maybe they're the most mischievous person, right? They're like, they're always into trouble. They're the class clown, right? You're probably like, I don't know if they're going to make it. Things are crazy. You know, I don't know what the future is going to be holding for them, right? Then you can think of probably someone that you're just like, you can just smell and tell from about a mile away that there's just trouble, right? That individual is trouble. Everything they put their hand to comes to destruction. It's like they're in an old west town that they just ravage right through, and there's just like tumbleweed that's going by, like just completely decimated, right? And the way that you think, you're just like, man, their lives are in such disarray that you can't help feel bad for them, right? You know, it seems like it's just something is going to come to them eventually, right? It's going to catch up to them. You know, one more drink, one more hit, one more bad relationship will bring them to their tipping point. And they're just not going to make it. They're too far gone. And they're seemingly that there's nothing that can be done to be able to save them. And then on the other hand, you think about maybe the most popular person in your high school, the person that's like, man, they're going to go on and be super successful, right? They're smart. They're funny. They're good looking. You're wondering, like, man, I wish I could be like that person. I wish I could become like that person. I wish my life was just as put together as their life, right? No flaws, no problems, no headaches, no surprises. You know, this guy's going to be successful and he's going to do well. There's no chance that he won't succeed. Well, my friends, I hate to break it to you, but that mental exercise that I put you through is something that's not necessarily wrong, right? But it can lead to something that is wrong. And it's not clearly what we're supposed to be doing in Scripture. And that is, when we have such a judgmental spirit about us that it comes to the point that it does become sin, and it's something, especially as believers, we really do struggle with. And it's something that's been on my heart. I want to be able to just share with you a few things this morning. But we make judgments about people just about every day, right? It's like second nature to us. Why did she wear that? He didn't choose that job, did he? I can't believe that they did that, right? And thoughts go on and on and on. Quick little judgments that you don't really think much about, but it can, and they seem very harmless, but they can lead to something that is very, very detrimental. You see, our hearts are quick to judge at times and slow to embrace the whole picture. It's like we can't help but put on those glasses, and it's like, I just can't help but judge you because I'm just going to put these lenses on, and that's just the first thing that comes to my mind. And in today's passage, Paul sought to help reveal to the believers in Rome the real issue of hypocrisy in their lives. Now, before we get in our text, we'll be in the book of Romans. And if you would turn with me to Romans 1, I just want to give you a little bit of context of kind of what in the world is going on here. So Romans 1. Romans is a letter to the church in Rome that was written by the Apostle Paul. Okay? And what's unique about this letter, among a lot of things, is one, typically when he's writing a letter to a church, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter, he's been to the church, he's founded the church, he knows someone that's founded the church, he's pretty well involved, he might have been there already, and he's writing back addressing like a specific issue. You know, Pastor Chris, he's going to be talking about the church in Corinth. There's some very drastic, clear issues that Paul's like, hey, get your act together, what's going on here? You need to quit it, you need to do this instead. But the book of Romans is unique because Paul hasn't actually been there physically. He hasn't been there. But if you look with me in Romans 1 in verse 9, you'll see that he wants to be there, though. He says, for God is my witness, in verse 9 of chapter 1, I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. It says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So what he's saying is, I want to be able to go there. I want to be able to minister to you guys. I want to be able to share the gospel, have mutual fellowship with one another, as you continue to see in the text. So Paul is, he's wanting to be able to see these believers. And you might be wondering, well, how did this church even come to be? Well, basically, there's Jewish individuals. They go to Jerusalem during Pentecost. When Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit comes upon people, right? People are speaking in different languages. There's tongues of fire. All this crazy stuff is going on, right? There's a bunch of people getting saved. And when they get saved, they go back home. They go back home to Rome, and they said, hey, let's do church. You know, Jesus is awesome. He changed his lives. We're going to do church. So they go, they do church. And then, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, they don't really love Christians, you know, that much. And there was this one emperor, Claudius. He issues this decree that Jews are not allowed to be worshiping in this way, things like that. But it doesn't stop the gospel, right? Because the gospel changes people. The gospel changes lives. So all those people that are there that are, you know, that they're Greeks or they're Gentiles and they're not Jewish descent, they're still doing church. They're like, hey, we're going to be doing church. This is awesome. And then this leads to kind of the purpose of why Paul is writing this letter. Just think about this. There's a bunch of Jews. They're doing church in a certain way. And we're all very accustomed to how church rolls and how it flows, right? Well, now they're all gone. And now who's to pick up the slack? It's all these Greeks and all these Gentiles. They have Jesus. They mean well. They're wanting to serve God, right? And they're doing church their way, kind of, right? About 5 years later, this decree is lifted and the Jews are able to go back to church. And church looks different. It looks drastically different. You know, why is the carpet a different color? You know, why is the order of service all messed up, right? But all jokes aside, Paul is trying to write to these believers in Rome, and he's trying to say, hey, you need to be united as one in Christ, because that's what Christ has purposed for you. And so his purpose of writing this whole letter You know, we can't understand the passage today if we don't know what's going on, is he's trying to unite a fractured church. As we go through chapter 1, we see a huge theme in verse 16. So chapter 1, verse 16, and we'll read 16 and 17. These verses are very common. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Wait, the gospel's for everyone? Yep, that should unite a church, right? Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the righteousness of God is a huge theme throughout this whole book. And so what Paul tries to do is he's trying to be able to clearly convey what the gospel is, because the gospel is the thing that can unite all who are in Christ. It can unite everyone. And so what he starts out doing is you would think, oh, okay, well, he's going to start off by saying, you know, the great news that Jesus died for you and you can be able to go to heaven and live with him forever, right? As you think what he would start with that. But he takes a whole different point of view. He starts with the bad news, if you will. And he details this in verse 18 all the way to verse 32 in chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then you look down into verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And you're like, man, that's not great news. The wrath of God being revealed, people are exchanging the truth for a lie. Like, this is horrible stuff, right? And then he goes on to talk about these people and the way they act. They have a debased mind. They can't control their bodies. They're out of control. They're not living a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord, right? And then we get into our passage in chapter 2. And as I've been studying in chapter 2, these people in chapter 2 are very judgmental individuals, okay? Because the people in chapter 2 that Paul's writing to is the self-righteous individual. It's the person that maybe you'd say goes to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every time the church doors are open, and they think, and everybody that's around them says, I'm better than you because I go to church. I'm better than you because I make sure that I live a very moral and principled life, right? It's a self-righteous person. It could be a Jewish person. Jewish people, they have a lot of complexes in their life. They have this, like, the complex that they think, you know, we're God's chosen people. So for some reason, if I'm God's chosen person, then the law doesn't really, or, you know, the law is great and it's only been given to me. So in turn, I'm going to be good because whatever I do, it's going to be fine in the end because I'm going to be blessed by God and it's going to be fine. All right. So whether it be that self-righteous Jew or that self-righteous moralist, that's the individual who's going to be addressed here in the text that we're going to read. And today I hope to be able to show you through this passage four ways you can be able to avoid hypocrisy in your own life. Four ways you can be able to avoid hypocrisy in your life. Let's look at the text. Romans 2, starting in verse 1. We'll just read the first five verses. It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." These are harsh words, are they not? But I believe today as believers, we can avoid hypocrisy in our life. And first, I believe we see in verse 1 that the first way we can avoid hypocrisy in our life is that we need to not judge others. Don't judge others. Look at verse 1 says. It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Paul gets right to the point, right? He states that all of mankind has no excuse to judge, which in the Greek the word is krino, which means preferring one thing over another, or determining the correctness of a matter, or to assume censorial power over. In other words, the individual described in the text believes that due to him living a life that has at least some principle, he's not sinning off the rails like all the individuals that are described in chapter 1, who are morally filthy, they can't control their sexual passions, they have a debased mind, then they have the right to say, I got it all together. You know, those people in chapter 1, they deserve God's wrath. You know, they're going to have to worry about it. I feel bad for them. You know, they're going to be suffering. I'm going to be fine. It's the mentality of thinking, thank goodness I'm not bad off as that person, right? It's the classic finger-pointing game, right? It's the ridiculing of one another. Why would you do that? I can't believe you do that. And you probably have heard it in your life, you know, when you point a finger at someone, what? You have three fingers pointing back at you, right? Because you are oftentimes doing the exact same things. That's what the text says. It says you practice the exact same things. You're saying you need to live up to the standard that I've put upon you, and if you don't do so, then you're cooked. You're done for. You know, too bad for you, right? Too bad for you. And thank goodness I'm not as bad as that individual. Paul continues to lay the hammer down, right? When he says that the seemingly moral and upright person, you know, they're quick to point that finger and pass judgment, but they're actually condemning themselves. It's as if you're like a house inspector, and you were to live in a house that looks like this. You go around, and you're like, yep, you can't live here because this is going on, that's going on, I'm going to condemn this, condemn that, all these things are wrong about this house, can't live in it, got to kick you out, all this stuff. And then you go back home, and this is your house. You know, the walls are crumbling, the roof's about to cave in, you got mildew all over the walls, and you're like, ah, I can sleep peacefully at home tonight. You see, it's easy to look at other people's lives, right? And be like, you know what, this is wrong with them, that's wrong with them, but I'm okay. They deserve to be judged, I don't, I'll be okay. But the text says that we as the judge practice, and if you know anything about sports, if you want to get better at sports, you got to practice so you can get better. And what do you do in practice? Something you do every single day, right? So it says the judge, the self-righteous individual, practices the very same thing that we judge others for. And this term, I'd say officially, would be hypocrisy. And being a hypocrite is something that's going to stick with you for a long, long time. You know, someone can smell a hypocrite from a mile away. Am I not right? I think a perfect example of this is found in Luke 18. It's a classic story, but it's about a Pharisee and a tax collector. So you got the Pharisee. They're the religious elite. Like, everyone looks to them like, man, that guy really loves God. That guy's super religious. He's super holy, you know? And in classic Pharisee fashion, he's like, I'm going to get all my robes on. I'm going to look super spiritual today. I'm going to go to the temple. And everyone's like, man, he's really holy. He's going to the temple. He's going to pray to God. He's working on his relationship with God. I wish I could be like that person. That's awesome. I wish he's so spiritual, man. He's so cool. And then if you think about the other individual who goes to the temple, everyone's probably like, what is he doing? This tax collector. You know, everyone in a 10-mile radius has been cheated out of their money from this guy. He's like, what does this guy think he's doing going to the temple? What's wrong with him? This guy has clothes that are probably worth more than their futures, right? And they're like, why is he going to the temple? And, you know, if you weren't in the temple, you probably wouldn't even know. You'd probably like, oh man, the Pharisee, he came out, he got closer to God. That tax collector probably realized he has not a chance. And the Pharisee, though, does something that's a bit surprising, maybe if you haven't read scripture much, but he's like, he prays to God and he's just big and really loud. He's like, God, thank you so very much that I'm not as bad as these laundry list of sinners that are around me. I'm so glad that I'm so much better than everyone else. And especially this tax collector, can you believe he's here in the corner praying? Look at this dude. This guy's horrible. I can't believe, thank you, Lord, that I'm just not as bad off as that guy. We're really critical, but we do the same thing, do we not? And then you got the tax collector, and probably everyone's like, what is he doing in the temple? Why is he praying? What's going on with him? But he's in the corner. He tried to get away from it all, but he knew he needed to be in the presence of God. And he said, God, I need you. He rents his garments. I mean, it's probably expensive stuff. He rents it. And he says, God, I'm a sinner. He can't even look up. He doesn't even raise his face to God because he's so ashamed of all that he's done. He says, I'm a sinner. Can you please be merciful to me? And as Jesus tells the story, he concludes by saying that the tax collector was the one who left in right standing with God due to his humility and his genuine surrender. While the hypocritical Pharisee, he looked the part of the righteous man, but he couldn't have been farther from being in right standing with God. Don't be so quick to judge others. Because it's important to remember that Paul yet again reveals something oh so important about all of mankind. We are all sinners and deserve ultimate judgment. That's all of us. That's something that can unite a church really quick. It doesn't matter what background you're from. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter how many times you go to church. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. We all need salvation just as much as the person that sits right next to you. It is not our place to judge. We are called to make judgments about people and to protect ourselves, of course. But the Lord is the one who knows the heart. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So if we want to avoid hypocrisy in our life, we need to not judge others. Secondly, if we want to avoid hypocrisy in our lives, we need to let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. We see this in verse 2. It says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Rightly falls on those who practice such things. And you might be like, well, Ezra, I've read verse 1, and I'm having a little bit of an internal conflict of sorts here, right? I'm not supposed to judge others, but because I'm a sinner, and I deserve hell just like as much as the next person. But what about all these horrible things that are going on in the world, right? What about all these injustices that are going on? Am I supposed to just stand by the wayside and just do nothing? You know, when children are being kidnapped, when people are just getting murdered because someone looked at them the wrong way? What about all the countless of babies that are being aborted and having their lives completely robbed from them? We got to do something, right? Someone has to step in and intervene, do we not? Well, praise the Lord that we serve a God who is sovereign. That means he's in complete control and is very much so in tune with what's going on. He's not a God that just, you know, winds the clock and he's like, see you later. I'll be fine. No, he knows what's going on. He sees the things that are going on. He's not staying and standing by the wayside. Rather, God has given us, especially all of us who are in Christ, he's given us the mental capacities to be able to make judgments on when we should be proactive in making it known when wrongs do occur on the earth. There are times there's an appropriate time to be able to say, hey, this is wrong. I need to stand up for what is true. These things should not be happening. But with that being said, it's not our place to judge ultimately, but we can rest assured, as the text says, that God is the one that will in fact judge those rightly. All those who practice all of those horrible things. And this means this very important truth. That means we can trust God that he knows what he's doing. And it's something that I've wrestled with, to be honest. I can trust God to know what he's doing, even though I don't understand what these things are going on in my life. He's sovereign. He's in control. If I understood everything that was going on in my life right now, then he wouldn't be God. He knows what's going on. I don't have to know everything. It's a matter of faith and trust, knowing a God who is perfect. He knows what's going on. He is in control, and he will rightly judge at the end day, just as he has promised he would. And we know that oftentimes the wrath of God is enacted when law enforcement does crack down on people that are doing things they're not supposed to do. The wrath of God is also expressed through law enforcement. People get thrown behind bars, or worse, because they've done all these heinous crimes. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, the law system's perfect by any stretch of the imagination, because guess what? Humans are running it. But God's the one that's in control. You see, Well, this doesn't cover all who deserve exactly what they ought, that should be coming to them, right? The Lord is very clear that there will come a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at the great white throne judgment, all those who were cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they'll all be cast into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, and they will suffer eternally for all that they have done. But why not now, right? Why not right now? Why not this instance? Why did God allow these things to continue to happen? Why would God allow these people to run rampant? You look, turn on the news, people are doing crazy stuff, right? Why would God allow all these things to happen? Well, have you ever considered this? Why, you know, maybe God is doing these things and allowing all these horrible things to happen to allow time for him to draw people to himself. And what if God is not dealing out his wrath quite yet, so that you can have an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel to someone who desperately needs it today? You see, no one's guaranteed tomorrow. But as the Lord allows us another day on this earth, we ought to take every opportunity we can to be able to deliver truth and hope to others and to warn them of the judgment that will come. Well, Pastor, you know, they don't deserve it. You know, have you seen what they've done? Have you seen what they've done to me? Ezra, I don't understand. Well, how about this? What have you done to deserve a second chance? Do you know how many times you've hurt Christ and you've spit in his face? But the sin that you've done, the very sin that nailed him to the tree? You see, don't allow your judgmental spirit to cause you to not avail the opportunity for someone to be able to spend eternity in heaven forever with an awesome and loving God. God will deal out his judgment in his due time, and rightfully so. It's what the text says. But don't waste your time judging others. The time is now to move from a spirit of condemnation to lead others to the Holy Spirit, who can make and give you the ability to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, even today. Let God be the ultimate judge. And consider the struggle that even the psalmist David had when he wrote Psalm 73. He struggled with this very same thing, a man after God's own heart. He says in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why is the wicked prospering? Why? For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by tares. Whom have I in heaven but you? Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. God will judge in the end. The wicked will not prosper forever. If we want to avoid hypocrisy in our lives, we need not to judge. We need to let God be the judge. But I think very clearly, thirdly, we need to see that we need to not think that we're above the law. We are not above the law. Look at what verse 3 and verse 4 says. It says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? As Paul continues to write, he again calls out that judgmental moralist or that self-righteous Jew and reminds him that they're not above the law. Just because he stated that all those who practice those things found in chapter 1 will in fact incur God's judgment, It doesn't mean they too, if they don't accept Christ, they won't escape the wrath of God. Remember how I said Paul is trying to unify this fractured church? Well, one huge crack in that unity is the fact that these moralists, or even these Jewish elite, believe that when it comes to the wrath of God, or when it comes to facing God's judgment, they're exempt because they believe they just aren't as bad as those people, right? And they'll be okay because the sins they commit really aren't that bad. But what unifies all those who are in the church is that we are all under the wrath of God outside of having a relationship with God. And no one is going to get a free pass when it comes to ultimate judgment before the Lord. Paul calls out their thought process here when he uses the words suppose and presume that we see in the text. You see those words, suppose and presume, noting that their assumptions are wrong when it comes to the fact that they believe they're exempt from having to face the wrath due to their misplaced self-righteousness. None is righteous, no, not one. No one can escape the wrath of God on their own. Salvation isn't based on how well put together you are. Salvation is based solely on accepting what Christ has done on the cross for you. If you're here today and you believe that you get a free pass because you live a principled life, because you go to church every time the doors are open, you give offering, you give to charity, you do all the good things, and you think that's the thing that can save you, then I hate to tell you it. It says it in the scripture. You're the biggest hypocrite of all. You're the biggest hypocrite of all. Claiming that you're better than others when at the end time you will call out to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, don't you see all these wonderful things I've done for you? And then the text says, God will be like, who are you? I never knew you. Don't assume your destiny based off of your own doing. Rather, confirm it in what Christ has done for you. In verse 5, Paul continues to challenge that thought process, right, of that self-righteous individual. He confronts them by saying, you presume, or do you completely disregard, look at all these things, the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God. In other words, why do you keep missing it? God loves you. God cares for you so much that even though you spit at his face each and every day because of the sin that you commit, you keep neglecting his grace and his mercy towards you. God hasn't wrapped it all up yet. He hasn't ended it yet. God still hasn't chosen to bring the world to its knees by completely destroying it. So you have the time to repent now. The time and the day of salvation can be today. God is tolerating, notice the word tolerating, all of your wickedness, so you can come to a saving knowledge of him so you don't miss out on the opportunity, even today, to be able to come to a saving knowledge of him. Because that's what he wants from you. He came to seek and to save the lost. He wants you to repent. He wants you to turn away from your sin. He doesn't want you to continue to walk down this path of destruction by doing whatever you'd like to do. And even the thought process of saying, if I just continue to do these good things, then I'll be A-okay. But he wants you to completely turn and say, hey, this life, the things you're doing right now, the sin that's in your life is not going to lead you to the cross. What's going to lead you to is destruction and ultimate judgment before a holy God. And he wants you to repent. He wants you to turn completely in the other direction, and he wants you to run to the cross. He wants you to run to the cross. He wants to have a relationship with you daily. He wants to walk with you. And some of you may be like, well, Ezra, I'm saved. So I don't have to worry about anything. You know, we can just pack up, go home, don't even need to worry about it. But I challenge the believer here, if you are in Christ, is there something that you haven't repented of today? Just because we're saved doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin in our lives. Is there something that you haven't gotten right with God? I truly believe that one of the greatest consequences that believers face today is having an improper relationship with the God who has loved them, who has saved them, and who we do claim as Lord, but yet we're not quick to have short accounts with God. We allow things to kind of just go under the rug, and we don't address it right here and right now. I don't want you guys to be able to suffer those consequences. Keep short accounts with God. Come boldly to his throne and confess the sin that seemingly you can never shake, but God has already forgiven it. Go to that person that you can't look in the eye and ask them for forgiveness. Or go to that person, look them in the eye, and forgive them. Because that's what Jesus would do for you. That's what Jesus has done for you. Stop going to that place, that website, that person that you know will get you into trouble. And ask God to forgive you from whatever is holding you back from the life that he wants you to live perfectly for him. Because the best place to be is in right relationship with God. The best place to be is where God wants you to be. Don't allow the day to go by without getting right with God. The famous author, Pearl S. Buck, you may be familiar with the author. They wrote The Good Earth, Good Earth. And the main character, his name is Wang Lung. Okay, if I say that really fast, it's hard to say, so I'm not going to say it much. Wang Lung had prospered after many adversities of his youth. He had wide, fertile fields, right, and strong, healthy sons, which was signs of a lot of wealth, and things are going great for him. And as he looked on his neighbors, he was looked by his neighbors as a man of means. This guy had money. Then one day, his foreman Ching, told him that the river was going to flood all this fertile land that he had. And Wang immediately just was resentful, and he was cursing God. He said, why would God do this? He said, now that old man in heaven, he will enjoy himself when he looks down and see that the people have drowned and that they're starving. And this is what the accursed one really likes. He's like, oh, God just loves doing this, wouldn't he? It would be my day for this, all these things to go wrong. And his blasphemy frightened Ching. But since he was rich, Lung was like, what's a few fields? It'll be okay. You see, the goodness of God, his forbearance, and long-suffering were all despised by this farmer, and it far from led him to salvation. They left him with the feeling that he had the right to that goodness, and when it was mingled with reminders of God's sovereignty, Wang Lung blasphemed. Don't discount the long-suffering of God any longer. You are not above anything. Humble yourself, get right with God before it's too late. If we want to avoid hypocrisy in our lives, we need to not judge others. We need to let God be the judge. We need to not think that we're above the law. And finally, I believe the text very clearly states that we need to thank God for his judgment. If we want to avoid hypocrisy in your life, we need to thank God for his judgment. Look with me at verse 5 says. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul's already challenged this hypocritical individual that the way they're perceiving things, the way they're thinking about things are wrong. And he puts the icing on the cake, if you will, by calling them out for who they truly are. They're simply hard-hearted people who will not repent and they will not turn. And the only thing for God to do at the end, if they don't turn and come to a saving knowledge of him, is to punish them because it's rightly due for them. When I see the word heart and heart, I can't help but think of Pharaoh, right? We know the story of Pharaoh. Moses comes to him and says, let my people go, let my people go. Pharaoh's like, nope, not going to do it. He had an opportunity to be able to take part of something amazing that God could have had in store, right? And he said, nope, I'm not going to do it. And he rejected again and again and again. And it said not only was his heart hardened, but God even hardened his heart because of the fact that how many times are we going to be presented with truth and have the opportunity to get saved, and then we just continue to reject it? How many times and opportunities do we have the ability to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and we're just going to completely throw it to the wayside? You see, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just like these people that Paul is calling out, you see, he lost his firstborn son, he lost his army, eventually, we think about, you know, the Red Sea, and then finally, he also lost his life due to his hardness of heart. The person in this text and Pharaoh in Scripture were storing up or treasuring up for themselves wrath, not only in the immediate, but also for the final day. And when I see the phrase storing up or treasuring up, I think of Mary, right? I think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it says that she treasured up all these things, right? And she wouldn't allow anything to go by that she couldn't just grasp and hold on to, all the wonderful things of her being able to be the mother of Jesus, right? She wouldn't allow any of it go to waste. And similarly, God is almost getting a huge piggy bank together, storing up all the times that you've rejected the Lord, and will, on the last day, unleash his wrath upon those who do not come to a saving knowledge of him, because he's a just God. When it says the wrath of God occurs, it's not because he's petty and he's angry about, oh man, you've wronged me here, you've wronged me there. But if there was not justice, then he wouldn't be God. Just as much as God is love, he is also a God that is just, and he has to be just. Because if things are going against his character, he can't allow it to go on forever. And trust me, It's not just going to be a barrage of pennies, nickels, and dimes, but it's rather going to be actually something that is going to be a place you never, ever want to go. It says that you will go and be cast into the lake of fire because of you rejecting the Lord. So if you're in Christ, thank the Lord that the wicked will not prosper in the end. Sometimes it seems like, will this ever get better? You keep looking at the news, it's like, is this what today is going to bring? I don't know what's going to happen next. But thank the Lord that the wicked will not prosper in the end. The unrighteous will get exactly what they deserve, and we can rest in the final judgment that God will deal out upon them. Thank the Lord for saving you, and live in the freedom that you do have in Christ. And you don't have to despair for all the things that are going on around you, because you have the Lord with you. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Church, let's make sure that we aren't hypocrites. No one likes a hypocrite. And you being hypocritical ruins a few things. One, your relationship with God. It's one thing that's the most grievous thing. If you don't have a right relationship with God, everything else seems to just not work out at all. If you can't get right with God, you're not going to be able to be right with anyone else. But also does this. It hinders your effectiveness in sharing Jesus with others. No one likes a hypocrite. If someone looks at you and you say, oh, I'm a Christian. I do all these things. I'm living the way that God wants me to live. But then you're not. No one is going to be drawn closer to the Lord through the way you live. In fact, they're going to want to do is that if that's what being a Christian is like, that ain't for me. I'm not going to do it. I challenge you. Let God be the judge, right? Let God be the judge. Don't judge others. Don't think that you're above the law, and rest in the judgment of God in the end. Let us pray. God, thank you for this day and everything that you give us, Lord. Lord, I know it was a difficult truth that we're learning today. I know it was working on my heart as well that I don't want to have a hypocritical spirit, Lord. I don't want to have a judgmental spirit. I want to have a spirit that can be able to love others well, not allowing them to continue to sin, but to push them to repentance. And I want to be able to be effective to serve you well. I pray that you would help me, that you would help this church, Lord, to live differently because we have met with you here today. I pray we will not allow one truth to go to the wayside, but we would rather apply these truths to our lives so we can live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you. And I pray all these things in your glorious and precious name. Amen.